Bethlehem. Exodus chapter 15, and perhaps I could draw your attention to two verses in that chapter. We read there in the opening verse, Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Then we read in verse 23, And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. It is good to gather around the Word of God. While the Bible is not a songbook, yet within its pages we have many songs. In fact, some have suggested as many as 185. As well as the Psalms, we have the song of Deborah, the song of Mary and Zacharias and many, many others. As we come into this chapter, we have the first recorded song in the Word of God. In fact, some believe that it is the oldest poem in the world. It has been referred to as the song of redemption and also as the song of the sea. In the opening verse we read, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. The word then takes us back into the previous chapter. There we find a strong east wind blowing across the Red Sea, driving back its waters and drying up its basin. The children of Israel then pass safely through the same waters. Then returning, they swallowed up the mighty Pharaoh and his armies. They were carried away. And the children of Israel coming to dry ground, they then burst into song. Can you imagine 3 million plus people singing in perfect unison? In fact, in chapter 14, verse 31, we are told there that they saw, they believed, and then they sang. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, singing is as much the language of holy joy as praying is of holy desire. And while we find them in chapter 2 sighing, we now find them being delivered and being saved from destruction. They burst into song. Joy now filled their hearts. You see, at the cross, there is not only salvation, but there is a song. It fills the heart with a joy that cannot be silent. Indeed, Philip preaching in the streets of Samaria, many individuals being saved. We read in Acts chapter 8 and the verse 8, there was great joy in that city. And such was the joy of those who were converted that it not only filled their hearts, but flowing over, it filled the entire city. Again, the psalmist David speaking from his own personal experience, he being delivered out of the pit of sin, he said, He, that is God, hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And the Lord delivering him, he gave to him a reason to rejoice. You see, while salvation chases away one type of laughter, it brings another type of laughter. A joy that outshines and that outlasts the joy of this old sinful world. Sometimes people considering the believer's circumstances, they say, but how can he rejoice or how can she rejoice in such circumstances? The reason is that the child of God does not live under, but he lives above his or her circumstances. And you see, today, if only you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if only you trust him as your own and personal Savior, not only will he deliver you from your sin, but he'll give you a song that remains in the darkest valleys of life, a song that enables you to rejoice even when your back is against the wall. And now we find the children of Israel here rejoicing. And I wonder, child of God, are you rejoicing? Rejoicing in the mercy of God. And so I want to draw your attention this morning to the children of Israel as we find them here in this chapter. I think as we come into the chapter, we find them firstly, we find them singing. While singing together, yet rather than using the plural, we find them singing of the Lord in verse 2 as my strength, my salvation, and my God. You see, they were singing here from their own personal experience, bursting into song. Notice here the person of their song. We read in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The word Lord occurs no less than 12 times in the first 19 verses of this chapter. The pronouns he, him, thy, thou, and thee are found some 33 times. You see, rather than singing about Moses or about their fears as they step down into the angry, raging waters of the Red Sea, their song here was taken up with the Lord. They sang of the glory of his person, and they sang of the greatness of his power, how his right hand had dashed their enemies in pieces, bringing about their salvation. You see, in worship, our song, like the children of Israel, should not be centered around self or about around sin, but around the Savior. He ought to be its sum and substance. Indeed, instructing the Colossian believers in the New Testament how to sing, Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. He told them to let the word of God fill their hearts and to fill their minds. Why? So that in singing, it would then fill their song. Again, the prophet said in Isaiah 12, verse 2, for the Lord Jehovah is my song. He was the theme and the totality of his song. And as well as singing of his salvation and singing of his strength, he in the following verses hailed his greatness and his power. You see, our song in worship ought not only to be holy, but it ought to be heavenly. It ought to be taken up with the Lord. The great German composer and musician, Johann Sebastian Bach, said, the object of all music should be the glory of God. In contrast, many modern contemporary songs feel at this very point. They're often filled with sentimentality and even with carnality. There's often very little about the person of God in them. The Lord our God is a jealous God, and therefore the hymn or the song that does not set forth his glory, his greatness, and his grace will not be accepted. You see, what makes a good hymn is not its tune. What makes a good hymn is its theology. We are to sing of him. We're to sing of his power, to sing of his person. We're to sing of his greatness. And I wonder, child of God, when you rise early in the morning, do you sing of him? Is your song centered around the Lord? Do you love to sing of his power? Do you love to sing of his greatness? Do you love to sing of that pardon that made you what you are even today? You see, the person of their song, it was centered around God. Our song should be centered around the Lord. Not only the person of their song, but you notice here the praise in their song. Bursting into song, he said in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. In the opening two verses, we find the phrase, I will, being repeated three times over. He said, I will sing, I will prepare, and I will exalt. Why, the word exalt means to extol or to lift up. The word prepared could better be rendered praise. You see, lifting up their voices, they were determined to lift up, or they were determined to praise the name of Jehovah. In the following verse, we find them praising him for breaking the chains of their servitude, for dashing the armies of Pharaoh and sweeping them away in the waters of the Red Sea. You see, this song, it was not only centered around God, but it was filled with praise. They were praising him. You see, as well as petitioning the Lord, there must be a praising of the Lord, a giving thanks unto him for his mercy. Indeed, David said in Psalm 92 in the verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Commenting on these words, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, it is good ethically, for it is the Lord's right. It is good emotionally, for it is pleasant to the heart. It is good practically, for it leads others to render the same homage. And in the following verse, he said that they were to give thanks in the morning and also in the night. In other words, they were to praise him not only in the good times and in the bad times, but they were to praise him at all times. You see, having tasted of the goodness of God, there must then be a thanking of him for his goodness, a praising of him for his mercies. Many years ago, Bible translators Bruce and John Benson, coming around a corner in Peru with their 14-year-old son in the back seat, they came bumper to bumper with armed men, encountering one of the most brutal terrorist groups in the world at that particular time. They were taken captive, their liberty taken away, their future uncertain. John immediately began to sing Jesus' name above all names. And eventually, being set free, their captors took everything they had, including a film on the Gospel of Luke. Many years later, John received a letter from one of her captors. He had taken the film in the Gospel of Luke, and watching it, he had got gloriously and wondrously converted. You see, sometimes it's difficult to praise God. But even in the most difficult situations in life, we can lift up our voices and we can give thanks unto God. Why? Because God is in control. Because God, although we may not see it, he is working all things for our eternal good. And here were the children of Israel being delivered. They set their song upon God, and they praised him. Oh, believer, take time to praise him. Take time to praise him. We can't always praise him, maybe for our circumstances, but we can praise him for his mercy. We can praise him for his hand upon our lives. Not only the praise in their song, but you notice also here the prophecies in their song. Having looked back and then looked up, Moses now beginning to look forward, we read in verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. In these verses, they were now looking forward to a future day. A day when the Lord would disarm and when he would destroy every threat. overthrowing the hostile nations. He would bring them into the land of Canaan, fulfilling the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. You see, they were now confident that the God who had brought them out of Egypt could bring them into the promised land. And my friend, he who has brought you out of bondage will bring you into bliss. Having saved you, he will bring you to glory. Indeed, the psalmist lifting up his pen, he said in Psalm 138 in the verse 8, the Lord maybe know. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Having commenced the work of redemption in your heart, Christ will not leave it until he has completed it. He will not leave you in an unfinished state, but he will one day present you without stain, without mark, before his Father's throne. The hymn writer said, he shall present my soul unblemished and complete before the glory of his face with joys divinely great. And having deceived you, the Lord will defeat every trial. He will defeat every trouble. And one day he'll bring you to glory. One day he'll bring you to be with him and for all of eternity. Oh, child of God, have we not reason today? Have we not reason today to lift up our hearts and to praise God, to praise him for who he is, to praise him for what he has done in our lives, and more than that, to lift our eyes and looking forward to that day when he will present us righteous before the Father's throne. Have we not reason to praise him? Oh, I wonder today, have you praised him? Have you praised him from the depths of your heart? We find him singing. But then I want you to notice, secondly, we find him sighing. Not 3 months or 3 weeks later, but just 3 days after singing this song, we find them running out of water. Their tongues becoming dry and beginning to swell. They then began to gripe and complain. You notice here that it was a place of barrenness. Going forth, we read in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Coming out of the land of Egypt, the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and by a pillar of fire by night. In chapter 13, we are told that it was to lead them. And as such, the question therefore arises, why? Why did the Lord bring them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire into a place where there was no water? Well, we're given the answer in verse 25. We're told there it was to prove them. God's ways are not always pleasant, but God's ways are always profitable. He brings us certain ways in order to try and test our faith. Indeed, the children of Israel stepping out into the wilderness, they face even more trials. The Lord later explaining the reason behind them, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. All the difficulties, all the defeats, all the disappointments, all the discouragements they faced were not without purpose. They were sent to prove or to reveal their hearts. Every trouble, trial, and tribulation is a test. They are given to reveal the state of our hearts. when Ford or Toyota might design a brand new car, what do? They drive it over roads full of potholes and through water. They expose it to high temperature and they drive it on ice. They take it at high speed, round corners, so that the tires are squealing and the smoke is flying. And then they stand with all their might upon the brakes. What are they doing? They're testing the car. They're testing to see if the car is suitable, if the car will sell. Will people want the car? Elizabeth Elliot, realizing this, she wrote, "Every trial puts you to this test. Do you trust God or don't you?" 3 days earlier, the children of Israel were singing. Now they were complaining. God brings us into difficult situations in order to test our faith, to see how strong our faith really is. You see, God is like no other teacher. Normally, a teacher will teach you and then they'll test you. But God will test you and then he'll teach you. Why is God bringing you this way? Why is God bringing you into a dry, hard, barren place? It's to test you. Just as the manufacturer puts the car through all the trials to see how good it is, or to expose the faults that they can be fixed. So God is bringing you down that road. He's bringing you through those storms just to test you, to highlight the failures, the weaknesses, that you then, by his grace, might be able to strengthen. It's a place of barrenness. More than that, we notice here it was a place of bitterness, because we're told, verse 23, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah." The name Marah simply means bitter. And as such, it could be read, "When they came to bitterness," facing a shortage of water in the wilderness, their singings quickly turned to sighing, and their music turned to murmuring. Unbelief entering into their hearts, they became bitter, and becoming bitter, they then began to murmur against God. You see, if instead of walking by faith, you walk by sight, bitterness will enter in, and entering into your heart, it will turn your music into murmurings. Indeed, Paul said in Hebrews 12, verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." He describes anger here as a root. The root often goes down very, very deep. But while it is at first not seen, it eventually then bursts through the ground. And as such, he was warning them against harboring a grudge or bitterness in their hearts, because he said it would eventually burst forth. In bursting forth, it would be displayed in anger. Beware in your trials of becoming bitter, because bitterness is not the fruit. Bitterness is the root. It'll lead to anger. Someone has rightly said, "Hatefulness and holiness do not dwell in the same heart." Beware in your trials of becoming bitter against God, because if you let bitterness get into your heart, it will lead to murmuring, and then it will lead to anger, and it'll burst out in your life. Not only was it a place of bitterness, it was a place of backbiting. Because look at verse 24. "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink?" In just 3 days, he went from hero to zero. How fickle men are. And in chapter 16, verse 8, we are told that this murmuring was not merely against Moses, but it was against the Lord, because it was the Lord who had brought them to this particular place. You see, child of God, when we murmur against our circumstances in life, in reality, we're murmuring against our Creator, because it is He who has brought us there. How often we complain about the weather, and I have to put up my hand and be honest, I do plenty of it. We complain about the weather. We complain about our circumstances. But remember that when you're doing that, you're really complaining against God. Because it's God who controls the weather. It is God who controls your circumstances in life. And child of God, trials will come into your life. But when trials come into your life, you need to keep yourself close to God, lest bitterness enter in, lest you find yourself murmuring and complaining against the God of heaven. You see, we find them singing, and then in a very short period of time, we find them sighing. Aren't we often like that? One day up, the next day down, and then lastly we find them submitting. Facing bitterness, Moses, unlike the rest of the people, he didn't grow bitter. Overcoming bitterness, notice here that there was a calling in verse 25. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. The word cried here expresses passion. Crying to the Lord, his prayer accomplished far, far more than all of the children of Israel's murmurings accomplished. And in response, the Lord showed him a tree. And in showing them a tree, he showed them the solution. You see, the only place that you'll find solutions is in the place of supplication. It is there that the Lord reveals his heart to us. Hannah being teased because of her childlessness. She experienced great bitterness of soul. And experiencing that bitterness of soul, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1 in the verse 10, she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And coming before God, her tears were turned to triumph. The key to overcoming bitterness in your life is not to slander God or to slander man, but it is to supplicate. It is to seek his face. Do you feel bitter today with God? Are you angry with God? Do you feel that God hasn't dealt with you the way you would have wanted him to deal with you? Then, my friend, come and tell him. Do what Moses did. He just come and he told the Lord. Tell the Lord how you feel. Tell him what's in your heart. And he will hear you, and he'll answer you. Not only was there a calling, but look, there was a casting, verse 25. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Why a tree? Why take a tree and cast it into these bitter waters? We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, in the verse 24, that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And it was only when he took the tree, or he took the cross, and he threw it into the waters, that they then became sweet. The answer to bitterness in the heart is not complaining. The answer to bitterness is the cross. It's only as we see him there as our substitute on the tree that our bitterness will be made sweet. Are you bitter against God? Then I urge you to come to the foot of the old rugged cross. I urge you to lift up your eyes and see him there as your substitute. See him there as your sacrifice. And I want to tell you, my friend, if only you come to the cross, if only you see him there dying in agonies, your bitterness will be turned to sweetness. The cross is the answer. The cross is the only answer to the troubles and trials of life. Not only a casting, but notice there was a complying, verse 26, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. They were to obey his word. And when difficult situations come in life, rather than complaining, child of God, comply. Obey his word. In so doing, he promised that they would be free from all the diseases of Egypt. You see, if you're going to be spiritually healthy, you need to obey. You need to obey the word of God. Times God's word may seem strange to you. Times God's word may seem the wrong way to you. But it is only as you submit that you become healthy spiritually. And then there was a continuing look at verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Here they were complaining. Lord, why have you brought us here? Lord, the water is bitter. Lord, we're going to die. Everything's going to be wrong. And just over the hill, there were 12 wells of water. They had no reason to complain. God already had the situation in hand. You see, murmuring against God is not just pointless. It's perilous. My friend, he has already seen your need. And he's already provided for your need. We don't need to worry. We don't need to panic. God knows where we are. God knows what we're facing. And my friend, if only we keep walking, if only we keep going on with him over the hill, just over the hill, there are the wells of water. There is what you need. He will supply the need. In closing, could I ask you this morning, is your life empty? Is there a thirst in your soul? You've tried the broken cisterns, you've tried the things of the world, but there's still a thirst in your soul. There's still a thirst in your soul. Then I urge you to come to the cross. My friend, come to the cross. There, your every need will be met. And I wonder, child of God, this morning, are you singing or are you sighing? Because if you're sighing, then I urge you to submit. And if you submit to God, then you'll be singing again. You'll be singing again. May God help us to recognize his hand in our lives and to take time to thank him for every mercy and for every blessing. We're going to close our service this morning by singing together the hymn 100.